poet, but a poet once wrote this: until I learned to trust, I never learned to pray. And I did not learn to fully trust till sorrows came my way. Until I felt my weakness, his strength I never knew, nor dreamed till I was stricken that he could see me through. And this world has recently turned its attention quite heavily, and quite rightly too, in my opinion, towards mental health. According to the charity Mind, one in four people will experience a mental health problem of some kind each year in England. One in six report a common mental health problem, like anxiety and depression, every week in England. So it's shown by these statistics that it's a common condition, but it's not a new problem. And it is something that has gone through all ages. Solomon writes, doesn't he, in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. And there were many Christians. We just sung the hymn by William Cooper, perhaps one of the most famous hymn writers, one that's also very famous for his mental illnesses that he had, or mental health issues that he had. But there are also some in Scripture. For instance, Hannah, in 1 Samuel 1, verse 15, she said in response to Eli, who thought that she was drunk, she said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." Psalm 6, verse 6, David, one of the most famous kings of Israel, a famous warrior, he says, I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears. Elijah, again, he suffered with these problems. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And so it's also very fitting, really, for the word of God to also say that in each of these cases, help was not too far away. Positivity returns not long after. 1 Samuel 1, verse 17, Eli says, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." 1 Kings 19, verse 5, an angel touched Elijah and said, "Arise and eat." Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mountain of God. And finally, and very more fittingly for what we are due to consider, Psalm 6, verse 9, David writes, "The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer." He has heard, he will receive. On top of these Old Testament figures, it's also important to note for us that our Lord Jesus himself also suffered. He endured the suffering of tears. John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept, one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Luke 22, verse 44, in the garden, it says, "Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And so in biblical accounts of times when under immense difficulty, the hand of the Lord has been so apparent in the lives of his people. And perhaps one of the most famous is this book of Exodus. And if you turn back to the end of Genesis, we find out about Joseph, who brought the Israelites into Egypt. And again, like in the case of Elijah, we can see the providence in that, how that he was sold, he was put in prison, and he was raised out of prison. And we see the hand of God in that. And again, we see how that he was able, in the time that he was made governor of Egypt, that he was able to support his family when they turned up, when Jacob and his family turned up. He was able to support them through a time of famine. And the last verse of Genesis 50 says that Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. But that's not his final resting place. In Joshua 24, verse 32, we read that he was buried in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And Joseph, children of Joseph, have that as an inheritance. So all those years later, after the time that these Israelites were put in under this severe amount of trouble, of oppression, that Joseph was still important to them. But we read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, that this new king comes in over Egypt who knew not Joseph. And this king was scared of an uprising. He was scared that these Israelites would eventually take over Egypt. We read in the previous verses that Joseph, the 70 souls from the loins of Jacob came with Joseph into Egypt. And in verse 7, we read the children of Israel were fruitful, increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. So we have this king that saw the growth of the children of Israel as a threat. He was left paranoid about something that in reality was never going to happen. These Israelites were eventually going to go back to the land of Canaan. God had already promised this. But we don't read anything of any uprising that was due to happen that the king feared. And it has been said, and I did look up the person that said it, but it was a name that I think would be very bad if I tried to pronounce it, because I don't think I'm ever going to pronounce it. But it says, it is not power that corrupts, but fear. Fear of losing power corrupts those who wield it. So in this fear of losing power, he enslaves these Israeli people. In verse 11 of Exodus 1, we read of that. In verse 14, we read of the Israelites in hard bondage, in mortar and in bricks. So they made bricks. But it's interesting to note, and I only say this really because when I was studying for this particular sermon, I looked at a video on YouTube, and the person that wrote the video, it was about slaves in Egypt, and he said that there was no slave that made the pyramids. They were made by Egyptians. And he said that that this is a misconception because of the book of Exodus. But the book of Exodus actually never says that the Israelites built the pyramids. The Bible never mentions the building of pyramids. However, these bricks may well have been used in the creation of pyramids. So it's not a discrepancy between written history and the Bible. The Bible is still true. Verse 16, we read of this, of harshest of punishments. This is given to the Hebrew midwives. The Hebrew midwives were to kill the sons of their own people. It's something that these midwives ultimately refused. And because they refused, they were given a reward from God. Because they stuck with what God planned and God's people, God gave them a reward. And that should always be a reminder to us as Christians. Our foremost master always pays the best wages. They had protection from the wrath of Pharaoh. He could have easily not believed this story that they had given him, that they were hidden before they got there. He could have ruined these houses that that God had given to these midwives, but he didn't. We read, it came to pass, this is verse 21 of Exodus 1, it came to pass because the midwives feared God that he made them houses. He gave them protection in this time when they had gone against a very powerful and a very wicked ruler. Exodus 1 ends with this further decree from Pharaoh. This is to the people of Egypt. This was to be a far more broader command. Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. So Pharaoh here is demanding that every newborn male Israeli was to be killed, and his own people were to become those murderers. And it's there that we reach Exodus chapter 2, the chapter that we read earlier this afternoon. And it's verses 23 to 25 that I particularly want us to consider. And it's mainly verses 24 and 25, but 23 is a very good context behind it. And there's four simple points that I'd like us to concentrate on. And they're easier than this morning because they're all what we actually see in our King James Version. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. All of these acts of God, all of these that are in these two verses in front of us, they are preceded by the one who provides, Jehovah Jireh. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. God looked upon the children of Israel. God had respect unto them. And if you look in your margin, if you have one, you could see that had respect can also be translated as knew. So Exodus 2 begins with introducing us to Moses. He's born in obscurity. He's hidden away. And that's much like our Lord Jesus Christ in the time that he was born. He was also hidden in Egypt when the king in Christ's day, he created a similar commandment to what Pharaoh had done here. This was a completion of a prophecy in Hosea 11 verse 1. This foreshadows the call of the elect out of spiritual slavery. Again, we see the providence of God. Moses was placed in the river Nile. Miraculously, he floated to where Pharaoh's daughter was washing. That gave Moses a position of prominence. Miriam looked over the child, and she got Moses' own mother to look after Moses. Verse 9, take this child away and nurse it for me. And then Pharaoh's daughter says this, and I will give thee thy wages. The providence of God. Not only did Moses' mother, Jochebed, nurse her own child, because she'd given over to the hands of God, but she also got paid for it. She got paid to look after her own child. Again, that shows that our God always pays the best wages. Fast forward now 40 years. And in my imagination, I would assume that this decree to kill the firstborn perhaps may well have been relaxed just to keep those levels of male slaves up at this time. But we see Moses has grown. Look at verse 11. It says, Moses went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens and spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. Notice also that we're not actually told that Moses knows that this person, the Egyptian was smiting, was one of his brethren. We don't know how. It could be that his mother had told him. It could be that his sister had told him. It could be that his adoptive mother Pharaoh had even told him. We don't know. But it's interesting that Moses may not have known at this point that this was his own people. But that we can, perhaps if he had known, he may well have tried to lessen their oppression. He was in a position of prominence, as I mentioned earlier. It is feasible, that Moses did not actually know that these were his brethren. Yet he still saw and he still felt for these people. Note also that his next action is considered. If we look at verse 12, it says, he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. This is in no way an off-the-cuff action. He's looked one way, he's looked the other to see if anybody can see. And he's not reacted in a passionate rage, as you might call it. But he's considered this action. He had a position of authority. We can see this by how he goes out to his brethren on verse 11 and verse 13. He has this position of authority, but instead he decides to slay this Egyptian. This Moses, he was one that would have been regularly sent out to audit the kingdom. He'd see what was going on in the land of Egypt at this time. He'd go out, he'd likely report back to Pharaoh the condition of the land. And it's verse 14 where everything starts to change. The end of verse 15, Moses fears and he says, surely this thing is known. His murder of the Egyptian taskmaster was known. Whether it was the person that Moses had pretty much saved in verse 12, this other Hebrew, perhaps he may have spread it, we don't know. But in Moses' mind, it was only a matter of time before the Pharaoh heard of it and before Moses was made to pay for it. So he runs away. And in hindsight, us already knowing the story of Exodus, we know that this man would be the man that would be used of God to convince the king to release the people. And he has now ran away. He's now in Midian. He's miles away. All help has gone. It's disappeared. And perhaps that is the position you find yourself in today. Perhaps you're in a situation like we mentioned at the outset. Maybe that you're in a position where you feel upset, depressed. There's maybe a burden on you. There's maybe even a burden for guilt of sin. Maybe there's a burden from the outside world, what you go through on a weekly basis. And perhaps even as a Christian, you've fallen into that slough of despond. But dear friends, let these last three verses of Exodus chapter 2 encourage us. Let it be used today to comfort us in this time of difficulty. John Wesley was once walking around with one of his friends. And one of his friends was in such a situation. He'd doubted the goodness of God. And he was complaining to John Wesley about this position that he was in. And John Wesley saw this cow, and he said to him, "Why is that cow looking over the stone wall?" And the man said, "Well, he's looking over it because he can't see through it." And he said, "And that's the same thing with you in your trial. If you can't see through your trial, look up and look to God." In these verses, we see this God having this preeminence. It's only right for God to have this preeminence. But in this position of difficulty that the Israelites are in, God is mentioned by name five times. In the last two verses, he's mentioned four times. And now that should teach us, dear friends, that in our difficulties, God is always near at hand. He's ever ready to hear our prayers. Annie Johnson Flint once wrote this: "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labours increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." Exodus 2 verse 23, we see that this king of Egypt dies. And this king was so cruel that one person even said, "Every stone in the edifices which he reared was cemented by the blood of a human victim." This king has died, but we don't read that it gets any better. In fact, we can maybe even assume that it's got even worse. The children of Israel sighed. That shows it to be overpowering. By reason of their bondage, that shows it to be oppressing. They cried. That shows it to be excruciating. And their cry came up to God. That points to the imminent relieving. God heard their cry. Through this verse, we can see the perseverance of the saints. Verse 23, their cry came up to God. And the Westminster Confession under chapter 17 of the perseverance of the saints, in the second paragraph, it says this: "This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. flowing from the unchangeable love of God the Father upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. It was not of the Israelites that God heard. It was not of their own free will that God had provided this man, Moses, to lead them out of Egypt. But it was the grace of God who loved them, who loved his own people. And dear friends, that is the same for the believer. All who believe, all who look to a life of holiness, that have the fruits of the Spirit within us, we will persevere not because of us, but because of God, because of Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. As Lena Sandell that once wrote this, every day the Lord himself is near me with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he fain would bear and cheer me, he whose name is Counselor and Power. The protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. As thy days, thy strength shall be in measure. This the pledge to me he made. Their cry goes up to God. Our first point, God heard. It was F.B. Meyer who once said, tears have a voice and God interprets it. Each drop which exhales from the ocean of pain is kept somewhere. And this is the first of the four positive responses that God shows towards these children in Israel. And it is just the same for us in situations of difficulty. God is ever ready and ever near at hand. It's more so that it is shameful that we as Christians are slow to call unto God. We don't pray as we ought. We don't pray as often as we ought. And it was said of the Greeks that in distress they would be happy to take the weapons out of the temples of their gods to fight. And they overcame. So how much more so should it be for the Christian to turn to God in time of distress with prayer and with tears? A Spartan's walls were his spears. A Christian's walls are his prayers, one person once said. It's expected of us to pray. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 verse 7 said, when ye pray. There's no if, there's no if you, oh, there's no you should, but when. It's expected of us to be much in prayer because much is achieved in prayer. It is expected of us to pray because that is how we give God the glory. It is expected of us to pray because it is what Christ and God has commanded us to do. And if you were invited to Buckingham Palace by the King or by the Queen of England, and they were to give a feast for you and for your family, and they told you that they have command over all the British Empire, of all the Commonwealth, they wanted to show you of it, and it would not be of us to reject this invitation or reject this summons. And yet sometimes we don't just ignore this privilege of prayer, but we avoid this privilege of prayer. And that should not be the case. And I can't say that all our burdens, all our difficulties go away through prayer. Man will go through difficulties. Difficulties will occur until the Lord comes again. But God, with open hand, invites us to seek him and to seek his help through these difficulties. God heard. Secondly, God remembered. These people were due blessings from God because it was of God that promised them. God promised them these blessings. God looked down upon them. And it was perhaps considered by these Israelites that God had forgotten them in this situation. God was not able to help, or perhaps he was simply not willing. Yet we have this assurance in Exodus 2:24. God remembered. He remembered them and he remembered what he had promised them. What he had promised Abraham, Isaac and Jacob all these many years later. God remembering is a constant theme throughout the Bible. He never ever forgets those that are his. If we think of the latter days of the flood, We have that assurance God remembered Noah in Genesis 8 verse 1. Turbulent time of Abraham's life. He'd prayed about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He'd prayed particularly for Lot's family. And Genesis 19 verse 21, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. When Joseph was born, we read of his mother Rachel, who, like Sarah, her womb shut up. But we read in Genesis 30:22, God remembered Rachel and hearkened to her and opened her womb. So throughout Scripture, there is no doubt that God does remember. There's no doubt that God cares. But look at what God is remembering in this position, this subject for his remembering. And it's found in Genesis 15, verses 13 to 14. We won't spend any time in it, so there's no need to turn to it unless you want to. But Genesis 15 is where we get this promise from God to the people of Israel. God says to Abraham, or as he was later called, Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. This was to be the extent of God's deliverance. Yes, these people were to be strangers in a land that was not theirs. Yes, they were going to serve these people in affliction for 400 years. But the judgment of God was to fall upon these Egyptians. The Israelites were not to suffer for nothing. Note the end of that promise. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. For those of us that are saved, that should give us that great assurance. Great assurance that our God that we serve, our God that we pray to, who's rich in mercy and is rich in grace, our lot in abundance. We don't live life awaiting death. We live life awaiting glory, his glory. And we have that covenant through Christ, that covenant with the one mediator between God and man. And that meant that Paul was able to say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. God heard, God remembered. Thirdly, God looked upon. Oh, he saw. Matthew Henry points out the contrast between Moses and God in this situation. If we look back again to verse 11, how that Moses spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And Matthew Henry says this. He says, Moses looked upon them and pitied them, but God looked upon them and helped them. Dear friends, that should provide us with a lot of comfort. That should remind us also of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open unto their cry. And that should give us such comfort. The eyes of the Lord are upon his people. The eyes of the Lord are upon us. He sees us, he hears us. And I remember this story that I was once told of this woman, this elderly woman who had up on her wall, she had the verse from Hagar in Genesis 16:13. Thou God seest me. She had that on her wall. And one day her grandson had come to visit, and looking on the wall, the boy turns to his grandmother and says, Granny, have you got that there on your wall so that if ever you feel tempted to sin, you will remember that God's watching and not do it? And the woman turns to her grandson and says, no, child, that's on my wall to remind me that God finds me so beautiful that he cannot take his eyes off me for 1 second. What assurance that gave this woman. Day by day, she'd walk past that poster, "Thou, God, seest me," and be reminded of the love of her heavenly Father. Loves her and gave his only begotten Son to redeem her from sin, from hell. And what a comfort that should be to us, whatever situation we are in, whether we are like Hannah, whether we are like Elijah, whether we are like David, whether we are like William Cooper, or whatever it is that we are struggling with. God sees, God cares. God hears, God remembers, God sees. Finally, before we finish, God knows. The last words of the chapter that we read, chapter 2 of Exodus, Exodus 2, verse 25, God had respect unto them. So here again, we have these four actions of God. We see them one after the other. God heard their groaning. God remembered. God looked upon. God hath respect unto them. It's like suspenseful music. It's building up to a crescendo. Something is going to happen. The repeating of God, repeating of God, repeating of God. A God that hears, a God that remembers, a God that sees, a God that cares. And we can be certain that unless it is outside of God's sovereign will, based on his infinite wisdom and his eternal purposes, God will not leave his children in misery. And this poem that I read just this afternoon, it says this: "Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned." And in this book by John J. Murray, he says, "Our lives resemble the making of a tapestry. The back of it seems to be a mess of tangled and purposeless threads, while on the front, a beautiful picture is taking shape." We see in the margin, as I have mentioned, that it could be written, "God knew." But in our translation, the translators have seen the best translation to be, "God had respect unto them." It's not just a knowledge of their situation, but it's a caring of their situation. And dear friends, he can only care because he knows. He is fully aware of the position that we are in. He is acquainted with our griefs because he feels them himself. And if we go back to where we started this afternoon in Hebrews chapter 4, and it's the last three verses, again, the last three verses of Exodus and the last three verses of Hebrews 4 that I'd like us to focus on. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Verse 14, Paul mentions this title, high priest, someone that brings us close to God, someone that is the mediator between God and man. And Paul immediately identifies him. He says that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And in these last three verses, we have a privilege, a parallel, and a petition. A privilege in verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." We have this high priest, one that is not just mortal man, not one that has to sacrifice for your sin and sacrifice for the sins of himself, but one that is the very Son of God. One that is with God this very instant. And what a privilege that is for us. We don't have to rely on someone that is mortal, not someone that is just as bad or maybe even perhaps worse than us in a confession box, not someone that's committed the same sin or similar sins to us, but something far better. We are able to rely not on mere man, but the very Son of God, one that is in heaven, one that is at the Father's right hand on high. And Charity Lee Smith wrote, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." a privilege, secondly, a parallel. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have a Saviour who went through what we go through. And dear friends, God knows and God has respect upon us. He knows exactly what we are going through. God knows the very pains that we are going through, and he has felt them himself. He not only can be touched, but he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And that is why Peter is able to say to us, cast all our care upon him, for he careth for you. And yet we know that he is able to pay the ransom for us, because at the end of that verse 14, where the parallel does end, yet without sin. We commit sin, but Christ did not. Heaven requires perfection, dear friends, and it's something that I don't have. It's something that you do not have either. But it is therefore that the only way that we can have this atonement is through the sinless Lamb of God. A privilege, a parallel, finally, a petition. We saw from the Israelites that their cry went up to God. In a position of utter despair and of complete oppression and in pain, they cried. And we've already considered that God heard. We've considered that God remembered. We've considered that God looked. We've considered that God had respect. But dear friends, it is the same for you and it is the same for me. It's a duty of preachers to teach, but it's also to leave those hearers with some way of applying. And really, Paul has done the hard yards for us here, hasn't he, in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And dear friends, we serve a powerful God. We serve a caring God. We serve a present God. And therefore, let us not hide from him in our hour of need. Let us not continue, whether it be for the unsaved in our sin or in whatever situation that we find ourselves in. Let us not trust in self, not trust in the things that we have of the world or even the people in the world, but trust in God. Not shying away from him, but as Paul says with this invitation, come boldly unto him, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I'll finish with this. It's from Connie Ten Boom. I'm sure you've heard it before. Look at the world and you'll be depressed. Look at yourself and you'll be distressed. But look at Christ and you will be at rest. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Amen.